Betty Dunn's sister, who is Margie Orso, her son Dale's ex-wife passed away today, and so suddenly, so let's remember this in our prayers. Well, as you can see, we're getting ready for Easter. It's a big day in the church. It ought to be. It's the day our Savior was raised. And so we celebrate it that day, and it's a great event. But I want to talk to you today about what happened not on Sunday, but on Friday, or Thursday, as some think it to be. And who knows, it could have been. But I want to talk to you about the cross. One of the church fathers of long ago had a vision, and someone that looked like Jesus appeared before him. It was actually Satan appearing as Jesus. At least this is the way the story goes. And the man was about to bow down and worship, and then he said, "Wait a minute. Let me see the nail scars in your hands." At that very moment, the vision disappeared and was gone. Well, whether that is true or not, it is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. That's the reason we're here today. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Typically at Easter, talk about the cross and all the things that happened and the things Jesus said on the cross and that kind of thing. And what I want to do today, though, I want to talk about what that means to you and to me. Oh, for the cross. What does that mean to us? And what I'm talking about technically is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted Roger to read the story of the cross, and now I want to tell you how that has impacted us theologically. It is my prayer that I don't bore you. I'm not used to preaching technically. Also, because I'm not this great theologian, I borrowed almost everything I'm going to say today. I don't want to be accused of plagiarism, so I'm just going to admit it. From Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. By the way, if you want an easy read, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is the best. Well, in my opinion, and many people's opinion, it is from a Reformed background, but it is one of the best systematic theologies I think there is out there. So I'm going to be borrowing his outline. I'm going to be borrowing some of his explanations in the scriptures that he used. But I don't think there's a better way that I could make the case. So I want to talk to you about the idea of oh for the cross. And in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 21, the Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." Hang on to that word. I know you don't use it every way, but it's an important and wonderful word. "To be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Father, I pray that You'll help us to get what I just read and to see the wonderful and horrible beauty of the cross of Calvary, of the death of Jesus Christ, of the blood that was shed for my sins, our sins, and for the sins of all who have ever or will ever live on the face of this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we need to learn to glory in the cross, and the best way to do that is to know more about what that means, about what the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ means to you and me. And the best way to do that is by knowing the atoning sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. And if you don't, I hope by the end of the day, you'll be ready. By the end of the service, you'll be ready to come down this aisle and to talk to me and pray with me, and we will together talk to the Lord, and you can be saved today. For the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But first, let me talk to you about what Jesus did for you. What do we need to understand? Well, first of all, we need to understand the cause of the atonement. I hope you got one of the papers with little blanks on it. We probably got some more, and I'm sure Eldon is close by. If you want to hold your hand up, I bet he'll bring one to you, because I have no greater joy than to know that my people are taking notes. You ought to take notes, you know. Some say, well, I'll earn more by just listening. Right, well, take some notes and make me feel better. Because I think you learn more and you listen better when you've got a focus. And so take notes. If you don't have a paper, take notes on something. And so here we go. What is the cause of the atonement? Why did we have to have an atonement? I'll explain more about the meaning of the word atonement later in the message. But it's talking about Jesus Christ dying in place of us for our sins. And so we'll talk more about that. Why do we need that? Well, there are two reasons that I want us to look at. Two primary, and these are basically the reasons there had to be a cross of Calvary. Number one, the love of God. Number two, the justice of God. There had to be a cross because God is love. There also had to be a cross because God is just. And the cross is where those two things come together. We see the love of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God displayed His amazing love on the cross of Calvary. But why did Jesus have to die? Well, that gets to the second thing, and that is His justice. There needed to be an atonement because God is not only a loving God, but God is a just God. He said the wages of sin is death. He could not forgive sin without there being a sacrifice that gave its life for that sin. So, in order for God to be just, there had to be payment, and someone had to die. Not just anyone, but the one God said had to die. You remember, if you read the Old Testament, it'll have all these things. If you do this, here's how you pay for it. Someone has to, you know, if someone steals something, they have to give them back twice as much. That's the payment. And then there was some sacrifices that had to be given. And He'd say, for that sacrifice, you have to bring so many animals, so much wheat and barley and whatever, and that's how you pay for it. Well, God says the wages of sin is death, not just any death. If we pay for it, we'll pay for it forever and never get it paid. We can't pay for it. But the only one who could pay would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, God's justice demanded a righteous payment for sin. That's the reason, the cause of the atonement. After we look at the cause, we need to also look at the need. Why did we have to do that? Is there some other way that Christ could have got us to heaven without dying on an old rugged cross? Well, first of all, look at this idea. He did not have to save anyone, did he? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. You might want to just write these verses down on your notes, and you can look them up later if you want to. You probably won't have time to flip to every one of them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, how much more could He have done the same for you and me?" And so Jesus didn't have to save us. There's a sense in which the atonement didn't have to happen. Christ didn't have to go to the cross. He could have just said, "Give those people what they deserve, hell." And He would have been perfectly just in doing so. We would not have seen His love, but we have certainly would have justly experienced His righteousness and His justice. So, first of all, He did not have to die. But when He said He wanted to save man, when in eternity past, somewhere, if this makes any sense, somewhere in eternity past, God decided, let's explain it in human terms, God decided to save us, then there had to be an atonement. There is no other way. And so, He didn't have to do it, but because He decided to save us, because He wanted to love us, when He decided to do that, there had to be this atoning sacrifice. There was no other way to save sinful man. No other way. So, we call this a consequent, absolute necessity view of the atonement. Big words. If you want to know more, go to Wayne Grudem's book. Lots of big words. The consequent, absolute, necessary view. So because of the consequences of God deciding to love us and save us, He had to die. So consequently, because of God's decision, it was absolutely necessary to both love us and to fulfill His righteousness for Jesus to die on the cross. In Matthew 26:39, we see this. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying, "God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." You know, God always answered Jesus' prayer every time. And He answered this one too, because there was no other way. The cross of Christ is an absolute necessity. Verse 26 of our text says that. "To declare, I say, at this time, righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." God could not forgive our sin and be just except there be a righteous payment for that sin. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, one of the key texts for the atonement, it says, "Wherefore all things it behooved Him, in all things it behooved Him, it was necessary for Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The word reconciliation should actually be the same word we read earlier, propitiation. Or expiation. The idea is that through His blood, God made a satisfaction for sin. A satisfying payment was made. I'll get to that more if it's vague here in a moment. But I don't want to ruin my next couple of points. So, thirdly, let's look at this. The idea or the nature of the atonement. So, what is this atonement all about? And so I want to interrupt my sermon to do something I forgot to do earlier. It seems weird in the middle of a sermon, but I just forgot. And I don't want to forget. It's good to have my beautiful daughter Jessica in the service today. I'm so glad she's here. She may get up at any moment because her son is in the nursery. So she figures he'll last a little bit and then she'll have to go take care of him. Okay, back to the message. The nature of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, there are two aspects of this nature that I want us to look at. And the first is Christ's obedience for us. And the second is His passive obedience or His suffering for us. There has to be both, His obedience and His suffering. First, Christ's obedience. We call this His active obedience. Here is what He did Himself. The other was done to Him. So, His active obedience is this. Jesus Christ, from birth until death, lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ lived as a man on this earth and never sinned. You say, well, I know that. And you ask a kid, you know, how do we get to heaven? And he'll say, well, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. You and I would say the same thing. Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's true. Jesus died for our sins. But there's a first and important part of the atonement, and that is that Jesus Christ lived a righteous life. The Bible tells us that. Let me explain this first. He lived a righteous life. Here from birth to death, He lived righteously. And why did He have to live righteously? Because if Jesus had only died for us and had not lived a righteous and acceptable life before God, then if He'd only died to attain our forgiveness, then here's what would have happened. We would have had a clean slate. God would have erased our slate, but at that moment we would have been just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We would have had to then live righteously over a probation period like Adam and Eve were supposed to live until God justified us and glorified us. And so here's the problem with that view. If all He did was pay for our sins, and He died and we received that, it just erased our slate, then we have to live a righteous life the rest of our life in order to get to heaven. Because here's what happened. When Jesus died, that paid our sin debt. But when He died, also His righteousness was credited to our account. So we don't only get our sins paid for so that we're forgiven, we get a righteous life so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our righteousness, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I look at Adam and Eve and they had one law, one rule, only one, and there were just two of them. There was no peer pressure. And they couldn't do it. And neither could I. And neither could you. We needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ accredited to our account. I think this is why some people struggle with their security as a believer. Because they know that Jesus died to pay for their sins. And in our mind as human beings, we think, okay, I get a fresh start. I get a clean slate. Oh, it just felt like this weight was lifted off of me. Then they begin to spend the rest of their life trying to be good enough for God. And you're not. You weren't, and you never will be. And that's why we need the righteousness, at least as long as you live on this earth, you never will be. We need the righteousness of Christ accredited to our account. And if that doesn't happen, if He hadn't lived a righteous life, then we wouldn't have had that. So Jesus Christ had to live a perfect life, and then He had to die. There was no other way to to save man than for Jesus to die. So there is this need for atonement, and there's the nature of atonement, Christ's obedience. But not only is there Christ's obedience, there must be Christ's suffering. And this is the majority of the message. So here we go. First, he suffered. He suffered. There was suffering throughout the life of Jesus Christ. So he suffered in his life. He suffered ordinary things that you and I suffer. He suffered. He learned obedience, the Bible says, through suffering. When he began his earthly ministry, he was thrust out into the wilderness where he was attacked by Satan. So he suffered that way. He suffered also in that when he appeared before the leaders of Israel, they rejected him. He suffered when his father died, his earthly father. Jesus knows what it means to lose a family member. He does. Just because he wasn't his real father doesn't mean he didn't love him like a father. And when his dad died, Jesus hurt. He knows what you and I go through. He knows. He felt grief when his friend Lazarus died. So he went through all this. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So he suffered just like we suffer. He suffered his whole life. Jesus not only suffered in his life, but he endured the pain of the cross. Matthew 26:38, just before the cross, Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His suffering began even before the cross, but it is the cross where Jesus paid our sin debt. There was physical pain and death. There was physical pain and death. We talked about it a little bit last week when I said the Romans found out from the Phoenicians and the Persians about the cross and they said, "Cool, let's use it." And when I was done, Matt Ivey corrected me on that. And he was right. He said the Romans didn't say, "Cool, let's use it." They said, and Matt's a historian, by the way, he said, this is a real historical argument. He said, they said, "Cool, let's see how much more cruel we can make it." And so they did. They would beat a man to within an inch of his life, put a crown of thorns on his head, drive a nail through the bottom part of his hand, which is really what we call his wrist now, and drive the nails there, and drive the nails in his ankles, and nail him to that cross. And while he's on that cross, he begins to suffocate. He takes the breath of air by pushing up on the nail that is driven through his feet. As he pushes painfully on the nail and pulls up with the nails that are in his wrists, pain shoots through his body as his back, that has been beaten so badly that its insides are showing, is scraping up and down that cross. He goes up and he gasped for air, or to release the air that he had gasped the first time. And he grabs some more, and he goes back down, and while he's down, he can't breathe out. So he has to go up again, and it's up and down, it's up and down. Sometimes it lasted for days. That's why they were surprised when Jesus died so quickly. And that's why they had to take a big mallet or whatever they used and break the legs of the other guys so that they would die in time to be taken down before the Passover. So what a horrible, horrible, painful death Jesus experienced on the cross. We saw it there in the text that Roger read earlier. The Jews, therefore, because in chapter 9, John 19, verses 31 through 33, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. So Jesus died. Let me tell you, these guys knew when someone died. You didn't fool these guys. They killed people every day. They were professionals. Jesus suffered the pain of the cross and death. Not only that, but secondly, the pain of bearing our sin. This was probably worse for Jesus than the physical agony. Some think in the garden he was just thinking of the physical agony that he would have to go through, but I think he was thinking of these other things more than the physical death. He knew that would be but a moment. But here's what he was afraid of. The psychological pain of a person who has spent eternity with God the Father and had not experienced guilt and reviled sin, hated sin all the time, and now to think he was going to have to take on the sin of all mankind, the psychological issue. Have you ever done something really bad? Have you ever murdered anyone or stolen something or done something really bad where you thought, I might get caught? I had a dream that I murdered somebody. I don't remember who it was. I don't think I even knew him. But I remember the guilt and thinking someone's going to find out. Someone's going to know. I'm going to lose everything. And I was hiding out in my house. I couldn't sleep. I was asleep and dreaming that I couldn't sleep. But when I woke up, it was such relief to know that I wasn't guilty. I had to think for a while to realize I hadn't done this thing because the guilt overwhelmed me. Can you imagine that little bit of guilt for me compared to Jesus Christ, who genuinely would take the guilt and eventually the punishment for all the sins of the whole world? The psychological pain was enormous. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 1:29 says it well. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus was doing. He took sin on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 5:21, I think, says it best. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see what happened? Our sin was taken out of our account and put in Jesus' account. And He owned our sin, our guilt, our punishment. And His righteousness was taken from His account and placed in the account of everyone who trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. He became sin for us. So that when He was there on that cross and God saw Him, He saw the most vile sinner who ever lived. Not that Jesus was that sinner, but He owned the sin that was ours. As we read these passages, we see clearly that that sin was placed on Jesus Christ by God. So many times we hear very poor illustrations about the atonement where Satan hijacked an airplane that all the church was on, and so it landed in Jerusalem, and Jesus was offered as the as the ransom, and they gave him so that all the other hostages could go free. That's an erroneous view of the atonement. God owed Satan nothing. Satan didn't have to be paid off. What was it that had to be paid off? Who, to whom was the ransom? Did the ransom need to be paid? To God. God's the one who demands righteousness. God is the one who demands justice. God is the one who said the wages of sin is death. You say, well, that sounds cruel. Remember, Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Remember, Jesus was one of three persons of the Godhead. It wasn't like Jesus was just a baby boy. He was God the Son, and He said, I'm going, and I'm paying the price. So there was a psychological idea that Jesus took on all of our sin, and the gravity of that reality that Jesus not only on paper, not only in theory, but in reality, took the sin on Himself and became sin. The one who deserved it the least. Thirdly, it's the idea of abandonment. Abandonment. On the cross, Jesus was abandoned. The Bible says in Matthew 26, 56, all the disciples forsook Him and fled. By the way, many of you struggle with abandonment issues. Someone in your life, a dad, a mom, a spouse, abandoned you. And it made life hard. And you have trouble. You have trouble in life because you think those people who say they love you really don't. And that one day they're going to abandon you just like that person did. Listen, Jesus knows what that feels like. For He was abandoned by His friends. But let me tell you something. He was not just abandoned by His friends. But this is what Jesus dreaded more than anything else. This is why He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Because when Jesus was on that cross and He became sin for you and for me, He took your sin and mine upon Himself and He became sin for us. He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You say, did God turn His back on His Son? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Jesus, for a moment in time, was all alone. And His Father turned His back because of your sin and mine. Those are painful issues that only Jesus can help you through. Until you experience Jesus, who will never leave you or forsake you, you will never have the resources to overcome those issues of abandonment in your life. Finally, the fourth thing that He suffered was bearing the wrath of God. It's hard to talk about. But this is what Jesus did on the cross. He bore our wrath. Again, in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 25, tells us that God put forward as a propitiation His Son, Jesus Christ. A propitiation means, according to Wayne Grudem, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Here's the deal. You and I, because of sin, and because of what God said was the just payment for sin, here's what we deserve: God's wrath. And here's what it looked like: eternity in hell. I don't want to paint a nice picture of it, because there's not. To suffer the wrath of God for you and me would mean to burn in hell forever and forever with pain that was most severe, that would never, ever, ever end. That's what it looked like. But just as other payments in the Bible, there's a way to redeem you from that payment, to buy you back so you don't have to suffer that. And God said, and this is why it took Jesus, God said, here is the payment that a human being does not have to spend eternity in hell. There's only one price that will buy that back, and that is my Son Jesus Christ has to die in your place. And you have to receive what He did on the cross of Calvary as your payment for sin. Jesus Christ, therefore, on the cross of Calvary, in that moment in time, took the wrath of God for you. That's what He did. And you have a choice today. People say, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Listen, a loving God did everything in His omnipotent power to prevent you from going to hell. And He left the choice up to you. And today you have a decision to make, whether you want to receive His payment for sin or you want to pay it from now to eternity in a burning fiery hell. That is the choice. I'm not trying to be a hellfire and damnation preacher. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. It's the truth. So Jesus Christ died as our propitiation. The one, the literally means He satisfied the anger of God toward sin on our behalf. That's what propitiation is. So that when God looks up us, the anger doesn't come through. By the way, the word goes back to the Old Testament. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It goes back to the sacrifice and where they would slay the animal, and they would take the blood, and the priest would take it into the Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood, and then he would sprinkle it on the lid of the ark. The lid of the ark in the Hebrew called the kafar or kofar, however you pronounce it. And it's the idea of literally a cover. But the word is translated atonement. And in the Greek it comes over in the word propitiation. So here's what He did. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. If you don't know it from the Bible, you know it from Raiders of the Lost Ark. And here's the Ark of the Covenant. And it's sitting up here, and it's made of gold, and it's got a lid on it made of pure gold with two angels on it facing each other. And God would come there and meet with them. And it was the place of His mercy. Here's why. In that ark was the law that we had broken. And broken law brings the anger of God, brings His justice and His wrath. And so here's what happened. God sees that law, and there's anger and there's wrath, but there is, because of His mercy and love for us, there is a cover over that law. And it's not really just the gold. The gold represents Jesus, and then they take the blood of the animal, and they take it to that lid, that mercy seat. And they sprinkle the blood on the lid, the mercy seat. So that when God looked down on His broken law, He saw the blood of that animal that was a picture that looked forward to the blood that would be shed on the cross of Calvary. That's why God could be just in forgiving the sin of those people, even though a righteous payment had not yet been made, because He looked forward to the day when it would be. And today, He can forgive our sins even though we don't have a righteous payment. Because Jesus, we look back and He's already paid it on our behalf. Because in that moment in time, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. And it was fully satisfied there on that cross. How do I know? Because not only did He say, "Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani," He said, "It is finished." And when Jesus said it is finished, it didn't mean He had to go to hell and finish paying for it either. That's a false doctrine. He did not. It was finished. How do I know? Because Jesus said so. He said, "It is finished." The Greek word, as you know and you heard many times, tetelestai. Tetelestai in the perfect tense means something that's been accomplished in the past. It has present consequences. He said, "This is paid. This is done. It is finished." The word means literally, the debt is paid. Or, as we would say it, paid in full. Paid in full. What was paid in full? The debt you owed and I owed, paid in full there at the cross of Calvary. The debt was paid. Let me tell you, there's a last point here. It's the extent of the atonement. Who does it go to? How many does it pay for? There's a big argument. Because over and over the Bible says, for all. It's for everybody. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's that argument. Well, is it really payment for everybody, or was it only for those who will believe? Well, there's one way you can settle that argument today. Believe. Because I don't know the answer. To be honest, I don't know how that works. I know that God knows everything. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's not going to be saved. I can't look at it that way. I'm not God. But I know this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the debt has been paid. And today, if you have not received Jesus payment for sin, and His righteousness has not been credited to your account, then you need to be saved. You need to come down this aisle and you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet experienced the mercy of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they have not known true love. They have not known grace, and they have not received mercy. I pray that today they would gain salvation. I pray for that person who's sitting out there and they just have a hard time trusting anyone. Someone has abandoned them. Someone has left them. Someone turned their back on them. It's hard for them to trust anyone, much less God. I pray today that by Your grace, You'll touch their heart and You'll help them to see that there is only one who will never leave them and never forsake them. And that He loved them so much that He died on the cross that they might be saved. And I pray that today that person will come to You by faith for salvation and receive mercy. Father, bless in this invitation. Help us to be a house of prayer, a people of prayer. And we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If the Lord's touch